So thank you guys for coming. You guys have been faithful and true of coming to these teachings. So we've been talking about building our confidence. And in the past few sessions, we've talked about building our confidence kind of surrounding things that are coming directly from the Bible, right? Like when we looked at knowing who Jesus is, we primarily looked at Bible verses. And when we looked at knowing what Jesus has done, we primarily looked at Bible verses. And so there's always been this lingering question is, can we actually trust the Bible if we're going to be so heavily relying on it for building our confidence in other aspects? And so today, the message we're going through is building confidence in the reliability of the New Testament writings. I'll talk a little bit about the Old Testament here and there, but primarily today I'm going to talk about the New Testament. Before I dive in, I want to just give you a little bit of a heads up that there's a whole lot of material I could have put in this presentation. In fact, my friend Carson, when I was in college, my friend Carson Smith, he did a five-week Sunday school study on this. So it's like 5 hours worth of material he had, and he still almost didn't have enough time for all his material. I'm going to be taking some of his material, putting it in the presentation. If there's no reference on the slide, I actually have all of his slides at the end of my presentation. I won't go through his slides. There's just way too many and too much. But if for any reason, if you want to go back and download my presentation and you don't see a reference for something, it's because the reference is on his end of his slides. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. Okay, the first thing I want to do is actually see what the Bible says about it, itself. We will then investigate to see, can we even trust the words we're about to look at? But I really like what the Bible says about itself. It really leaves us with a couple of things to think about. The first thing that I notice is the Old Testament and the New Testament over and over again claim that the word of our God will stand forever. The words in the Bible are not to be erased. For example, in Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Later in Isaiah 55, it says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And a little bit later in Isaiah 59, it says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." Psalms 33, it says, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." Psalm 119, it says, "The entirety of the word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." So that was the Old Testament. So just from looking at the Old Testament, it seems that God is proclaiming that he's going to preserve his word throughout the generations. Okay? So the one thought I want to be able to start with is thinking, if God, being all-powerful, wanted to preserve his word, couldn't he? Right? So that's what we have to think about. If God wanted to preserve the teachings and everything he wanted us to do, he very well is capable of doing so. And the Bible claims that he will. In the New Testament, it continues in Matthew 5:18, it says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," this is Jesus speaking, he says, "not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Not even the smallest of marks. That's what iota means. So we can have confidence that if Jesus is telling the truth here and he's all powerful, we know who Jesus is now, this will hold to be true. In Luke 21:33, again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And then lastly, we have this warning in Revelation at the very end of the book. It says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." So there's even this like warning, like God says, "I'm going to protect these words." Okay? Now, this is coming out of the Bible, there's another thing coming out of the Bible which talks about the Bible, and that how is the Bible to be produced? Well, the Bible says that Scripture is breathed out by God through His Spirit. The verses that say that are Isaiah 55:11. It says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth." So these words are coming out from His mouth. 2 Samuel, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." The prophets were not speaking their own words. They're speaking the words that are coming through via the Spirit. In 2 Timothy, we see that it says, All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Hebrews 4, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." 2 Peter 1, it says that, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Earlier it says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So we see the theme again in throughout Scriptures that it was produced by God. He's going to be the one preserving His words. He is going to have His word be a living thing. And so we have to keep that in mind as we move forward today. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "The words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting the Spirit truths to those who are spiritual." Okay, so that's number two. So the first two things, God will preserve His word. Second thing, God created His word. It's His words. The men who wrote them were inspired through the Spirit to write the words they did. Okay, so when it said Scripture there, does that include the New Testament? Or are the New Testament authors seeing the word Scripture to mean the law or the Old Testament? So the last thing I want to see is that the Bible, the New Testament, has evidence that they believed that their own writings were, again, inspired by God, and that it would be on the same level playing field, so to speak, as the Old Testament. And where do I get that from? Well, if you look in 2 Peter 3, Peter is writing about Paul's letters, okay? He says in all his epistles, meaning Paul's epistles, later he says, "as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." You can read that for yourself, but anytime Peter's talking about the Scriptures, sometimes he includes something from Paul in addition to the Old Testament. Paul does the same thing. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, "For the Scriptures say," and now he's about to say what the Scriptures say, "you shall not muzzle an ox while it is threshing." That's from the Old Testament. "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." The laborer is worthy of wages is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. That's a direct quote from Luke's Gospel, Luke 10:7. Okay? So Paul is saying the Scriptures are both the Old Testament and these new writings here. And we continue, 1 Corinthians 14. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing," this is Paul saying this, "that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." 2 Peter 3. "I want you to recall the words spoken in past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Okay, so this is, again, just some things I put on the slide. There's more, a lot of evidence that shows that they believed that their writings were inspired by God, that they are at the same playing field as the Old Testament. And that's why today I primarily want to look at the New Testament. And I want to test, can we trust that these are true? And there's a number of other questions. Before I dive in, I want to pray, because I think this is very profound stuff I'm about to unpack today. And I just pray the Holy Spirit uses it for God's glory. So Lord, I just pray that what your Bible says is true and that we can have confidence that it's true. I pray that the evidence I present here today glorifies you and it builds in us a stronger faith that we had even yesterday. So I just pray that as we go over this, your words are spoken, your glory is revealed, and God, that you just use me just to be presenting at a clear, steady pace, and that we all can be able to know more about you and just to marvel in how you have done wonderful things through men throughout the ages regarding your Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's some questions I want to explore today. The questions I want to explore today is, first and foremost, is it even possible to reliably transmit documents from really long time ago? Before we had the printing press, is it possible that someone could preserve a writing or a saying for a really long time and that it didn't become corrupt as the times progress. So I want to look at that because that's a starting point for us. Once we establish that it is possible, I would like to then ask the question, how? How was the New Testament transmitted? What are the details in that? After that, I would like to look at how reliable the transmission of the New Testament writings were. And I want to use some evidence from various locations to establish the reliability of what we have today being reliably, again, transmitted. Next, I would like to look at, are the words we have today actually from the first century? That is, from the people who were witnesses of all of these events that are written down. You have Jesus in the first century. If things were written in the third century, then someone could have just made these things up because everyone is dead. All the witnesses don't have the ability to complain about it. So if we can pull it back to the first century, we have more confidence in the reliability. And I'll explain that when we get there. Can we show that the writings are from the first century? And then lastly, how do we know that the words are true? Because couldn't someone just, perfectly preserve lies, right? Yeah, we're looking at the text. Yeah, I say it's perfectly preserved, but is it actually true? So that's very important. So those are the things I want to look at today. Okay? So the first thing, I want to claim that it is very, very possible, and we have evidence that you can reliably transmit documents from even before the first century. And I'm going to use the Old Testament as an example just to prove the point, because it's even older. And if I can show that really, really old documents can be preserved, then I think the New Testament being a later document has the same possibilities. Okay, so I'm not going to read this whole article, but I want you as homework to, if you have never really researched the profound nature of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, please do so. It will blow your mind. So there's an article that's called The Dead Sea Scrolls and Biblical Integrity by Gary Brantley that does a really nice outline of the key highlights of why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so significant. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered fairly recently. I think it's in like the 40s or something. I can't remember exactly. But before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest type of manuscripts or writings we had for the Old Testament was what was called the Masoretic Text. And that was dated for the Masoretic Text to be AD 980, okay? So this is about 1,500 years after most of the Old Testament writings actually took place, okay? So that's a 1,500-year gap between potentially when it was written. So our confidence in the Old Testament wasn't really that high at the time. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls came along, and even the most skeptic of scholars says that the Dead Sea Scrolls can be dated on here. So the range is between 162 and 63 BC, okay? The most skeptic would say 63 BC. So we have now a big gap, about a 1,000-year gap between the text that we used to have of the Old Testament, of the oldest, and then this new discovery. And the question is how much change took place in 1,000 years? Again, but this is before the printing press. This is before the ability to really be able to preserve things. So we have copies of copies of copies going on throughout the ages, 1,000-year gap. What did it end up looking like? Well, if you were to compare what we have for the New Testament today and what the Dead Sea Scrolls showed, it was a word-for-word identical, nearly identical comparison. It was more than 95% identical, okay? That's a super significant number in respect to how late these documents are coming from and how big that gap is between, again, the original writings versus the Dead Sea Scroll versus what we had in the Masoretic Text. And if you just look at one piece, just I wanted to look at one piece. I looked at Isaiah 53. Now, for those who were here last time, I actually read all of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 was the messianic prophecy of the suffering servant, basically one of the most profound messianic prophecies that we have. The question is when we read it today in our words, how reliable are those words? Well, the only differences between what we have today versus what was in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the entire chapter of Isaiah is 17 letters. And among those 17 letters, not words, letters, there was 10 letters that were just for spelling differences, 4 letters were stylistic changes, and 3 letters was for an additional word that was light. But if you take those 17 letters, and even you remove them, or you fix them, or whatever, had zero effect on the meaning or the prophetic message that Isaiah 53 presented. Okay? So that it's the only piece of evidence I want to show there, but that just proves that reliable transfer is possible. Okay? So then when we get over to the New Testament and we understand how they were to preserve things, which is very much in a similar fashion as the way that many of the Old Testament writings were preserved, we can say, yes, this is something that is at least possible. So now we want to go from the realm of possible to say, how accurate, how reliable actually was it? How was it done? Okay, so looking at the New Testament, how was it written down and then transmitted? Well, first and foremost, it wasn't like the Quran. It wasn't recited, right? All of the writers of the New Testament primarily wrote down something. Okay, so, and the way that it was written down is first they would either receive a revelation directly by the Spirit. For example, if you think of John in the book of Revelation, he's directly receiving revelation and then he immediately writes it down. Okay, or you think of like Luke, who's traveling with, you know, Paul, or you have Mark, who's traveling with Peter. You have these people who are there witnessing the accounts. They're writing things as they go. Okay, so it's not like they're memorizing something and then it's just transmitted through oral transmission. So this is a written transmission. And so the question is, do we have those original writings from Paul and from Luke and all the other New Testament writers? And the answer is no, but not surprisingly. In fact, it would be very shocking if we had any of the originals, because the originals were so heavily used to make copies from. And of that day, they had those professions. If you're reading the Bible, you read about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribes were existing of that day because that's how they made copies. And they had specific ways of making copies of things. And so they would take these writings and they would pass it around, and the scribes would make copies, and then they would make copies and more copies. And eventually the originals, or even some of the early copies, would get really worn out. And so what was the practice? The practice was to take these and recycle them. They would give them to a location that today we call it a manuscript cache, but it's basically like a recycling center. And from there, it would end up having three outcomes. Number one, they would wash them. Very common. It's like, this is, you know, these are pretty expensive things that they're writing on, this, some of the papers. So they would wash them, they would recycle it, and then they would reuse it. Okay? So it's very likely that the originals could have been washed and recycled. Secondly, they would potentially be burned. Okay? Why would they be burned? Well, a burning is actually something that they thought was better than throwing it in the garbage, because this is holy words, right? So with it, to show respect and reverence, for something that couldn't just be washed, they would typically burn it. And then the third is that they would like archive it, or today they actually call it like manuscript grave sites. They would be kind of shoved into like a location altogether, just a bunch of older ones, and they would just go undiscovered. And a lot of the smaller fragments that we have today can come from many of these grave sites that have been discovered over the years. Okay. So that's essentially the reason why we don't have the originals, is because it was a practice to recycle after they had many copies and the original started going bad. Because you don't want to take an original and keep making copies of it if it's getting harder and harder to read, because they don't want to make mistakes. So that's why they would throw them into these manuscript caches. Okay, now with that being said, what are the dates of the manuscripts that we have? Well, the earliest manuscript that we have today is coming from about 125 AD, okay? So this is the second century, okay? And that's actually a really small fragment from the book of John, I think it is. We'll talk a little bit about the manuscripts more in a second. But it goes from the second century all the way to about the 15th century, and the reason why they stop at the 15th century is because that's when the Germans invented the printing press. Once the printing press came into existence, no longer do we need to like collect things. All of a sudden, you can have reliable copies. So we are still finding manuscripts today. Archaeology is still digging up things and finding manuscripts, and so the numbers keep growing and growing and growing. And it's considered a manuscript that is worth archiving and cataloging if it dates between those time periods, between the first century all the way up until the printing press. And so the question is like, how do we know which ones are the earlier manuscripts versus the later manuscripts? Well, as time progressed, the way in which either the paper was used what type of paper they would write on. Like the very earliest ones were written on what's called papyri for the New Testament. That's why all the early manuscripts are encoded and cataloged with these P numbers. You know, P1, P52, P57. P is like papyri. So the very earliest ones we know are early because they have that, on papyri, or I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, but after that, then they start looking at the way the language looked and the way that the letters looked. And so they started cataloging them and saying, well, then there was a way of writing things, and it's called uncials or uncials, I don't know how to pronounce it, then minuscules and then lectionaries. So that's kind of how they got cataloged. But here's the thing, you can go and look at this stuff. It's not like anyone like burned all of the manuscripts, right? All of the manuscripts still exist today in some form. In fact, if you go on, normally I'm not a fan of Wikipedia, but if you go on Wikipedia, this is one of the areas where I actually find that Wikipedia has served a great purpose, because a lot of people are editing this. There's a lot of textual critics, a lot of Bible scholars out there. And they did a great job of organizing it so that you can find just about every single manuscript that has been cataloged. You can see exactly what the dating is, like how long ago they believe this thing was written. You can see what parts of the Bible is contained in the manuscript. You can see where the manuscript exists today. So, for example, P1 is in the University of Pennsylvania. You can go over to Pennsylvania, it's not that far away, and you can go check out P1, okay? By the way, P1 is not the earliest manuscript. I think it's like P52 or something like that is the earliest one. But anyway, no one's hiding this information. They're all over the place. And most of this is in a form that you can actually go and you can see a full page on each one of these manuscripts. You can pull up the individual page for it. So on my screen, I have Papyrus 75. You can read all the details about, you know, how they discovered it, where it is today. They most of the time take pictures of these manuscripts as soon as they collect them. And most of them, you can just look at the picture and you can zoom in, you can start reading the manuscripts if you know Greek yourself, if you'd like. So I think that's really profound that we have the ability, we have access, everyone has access to get their eyes on these original manuscripts anytime you want. So if you were ever to question, for example, a translation, well, you don't need to worry about translation issues because you can go back to the Greek, and we have the ability to see all the Greek. So I want to now show you one of the slides I got from my friend Carson that just gives you an idea of other writings around that time period and how reliable they are. And so here's a table of a number of, first century or around the first century writings. And many of these are very famous. You might have studied some of these in even high school, for example. So we have like on here, like Pliny, Plato, you have like Caesar, Livy. Those are the ones that I recognize. And there's a whole bunch of others. Aristotle and their writings. And if you look at how many copies they have and what is the time span between they believe to be the original writings versus the earliest manuscript, you can see the gap. You can see that almost all of these have, you know, an average about 1,000-year gap, okay? So it's kind of like going back to before we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. We had a 1,500-year gap between the original writings. And now we only have a 500-year gap in the Old Testament now with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but those were much older. Here we look at, and these are like 1,000-year gaps, and this was much later. This is the first century. These are like first century writings or a little bit prior to the first century. So most of those have a 1,000-year gap. The question is what is the gap in the New Testament? Well, I already mentioned that the earliest manuscript we have is about 125 A.D., so we're talking like, you know, an 80-year gap at most, okay? Which is much, much different than a 1,000-year gap, right? So, but that's not the number I really am impressed by. The things that really impress me is if you look at the number of copies, one that I don't have on here is, but if you were to look at all of what we know about Alexander the Great, for example, just take, because I learned Alexander the Great in detail in high school, and you look at how many, like, manuscripts that Alexander the Great, all of its information is coming from, it's very small, right? It's not even close to what these are. The closest that we have that's outside the New Testament is Homer. But like again, most of these are like, you know, 2, 7, 8, 10, 20, you know, less than 100 manuscripts for most of these. Homer was something that, the Iliad, was something that was heavily recited, and it was a very popular piece. There's 643 copies of that, and that's at about a 95% accuracy. But that, again, doesn't even come close to the New Testament. The New Testament has a conservative number of about 5,600. A couple years ago, it was 5,686. Now it's about 5,800 manuscripts. Okay, so we look at most of them that we're getting from this time period, in which you learn in school and everyone takes as fact and never questions, have very low accuracy. Most of which are so low, I can't even find the percentages here. But like Homer being the most accurate, only 95%. The New Testament accuracy among all of these manuscripts, 99.5%. Less than 0.5% difference you'll find in the variations and so in the accuracy that we have today. So this makes it so that if someone were to claim that the New Testament is just a bunch of gibberish, mm-hmm. and they were to try to throw out the New Testament, then you would have to then say, okay, are you ready and willing to throw away all of ancient history then? Because every other thing that we know about ancient history has a much lower accuracy, much lower amount of manuscripts, much larger gap between the original writing and what we have today. And so this is why the New Testament is so profound, is because we can we have the claim, we're confident in the claim that says the New Testament is the most reliable document we have in ancient history. By far, not even close. If you go to Carson's presentation, which again is appended at the end of mine, he does like slide after slide of just the graphical view. And if it's off the charts, literally, compared to all the others. Okay, so just to clarify, what I just showed you was just the Greek manuscripts. We can actually go much further, because when the New Testament was copied, all these writings were copied over and over again, it was actually copied far and wide very quickly, and it reached to a large amount of people in many different dialects really far away, okay? And so if you were to actually look at how many total manuscripts we have with regard to the New Testament, and you were to go outside of just the Greek language, we actually have more Latin manuscripts. We have 10,000-ish Latin manuscripts and 9,000-plus other language manuscripts out there. So if you add them all together, over 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. It's just remarkable. Again, no other document comes even close. And what's the advantage of having lots and lots and lots of manuscripts? Well, when you have lots and lots and lots of manuscripts, now you can compare them all against each other, and you can really gain confidence in knowing what manuscript was like explicitly like an oddball in the mix. Because yes, there are people who try to tweak the Bible over the years. There is those nut jobs who thought that they could get away with it, but they clearly couldn't. Because you have so many manuscripts that got so far and wide, and now we've collected them all and we're cataloging them, you can look across the board and say, well, that one clearly sticks out like a sore thumb. Now, with that in mind, I want to gain your confidence from a mathematical perspective. So I have a degree in math. Both my master's and my bachelor's degree are both in mathematics. So I always like to come back and gain confidence in things like dates and how old is the Earth. I love the mathematics behind how old the Earth is, using population and logistical growth models. But here I want to do a statistical model with you. And I want to do it on the worst case scenario, just to kind of show you how we can reconstruct the original writings from typos and things like that. So here's a dummy scenario. Imagine that you had a document, and in that document there's one specific letter that people just keep the screwing up over and over again. Let's say that every single time this document was copied, one out of three people were to make a typo in this letter, okay? Which is basically unheard of. That's like extreme case. It's not like one out of every three has a typo. You never see that in the real world, but let's assume that we have a worst case scenario. One out of three have a typo in the exact same spot, okay? That would really screw up our confidence, wouldn't it? Well, let's show you how bad it can get, and some people try to use this as an argument for how we can't rely it, but I'm going to show you that their argument is not valid at all. So here we have the letter A, and then you have in maybe the second generation of the letter, it gets copied three times. Once it's copied correctly, twice it's copied correctly, the third time someone makes a typo. And then from there, people copy it again and again once it's copied correctly, and then boom, a typo. And then again, once it's copied correctly, and then boom, a typo. And then maybe when someone starts having a lot of these manuscripts, we'll give the benefit of the doubt and we'll say, well, when someone saw the typo, only one out of three people took the time to correct it. Okay, so if you had a bad manuscript copy, they're reading it and they're comparing it to others, they say, oh, you know, two people, they kept the bad copy, and then the third guy would correct it. Okay. At the third generation here, you would have about 55% of the A's, that means the correct letter, still in existence, and you would have the rest of them being typos. And if you keep going by the fourth generation, you'd have 51% correct and the rest being wrong. By the fifth generation, you'd have a little over 50% correct. And you might be looking and you start to say to yourself, man, the further time goes on, the less reliable this is. And the answer is yes, that's partially true. And you might be saying, well, man, after just five generations, it's completely polluted. Only half of the documents are now correct and the other half are incorrect. And that's what usually people try to use as an argument here. But here's the problem with their argument. If you look at the A's, they're the correct ones. But then if you look at the original typo, how many times is the original typo, the first time there was a typo, how many times is that preserved? What's the percentage there after the fifth generation? Well, it's only about 10%. And what about the third typo that's in the mix? How many of those are there? Well, that's about 5%. In fact, every time someone introduces a new typo, it actually dilutes and makes it so that there's more manuscripts, which makes the typos now get diluted. Do you understand the argument here?
Yeah.
If I were to compare all of the manuscripts after collecting them after just five generations, I would see that the right one is the letter A exists five times more often than any of the other guys. Okay? In fact, if you keep going after generation, you'll actually see that we stay at 50% on the correct version, but all of the typos converge to 0%. They get diluted out. So actually, as time progresses, and the more manuscripts that we get, the more confident we can actually say that A is at 50%, but now everything else is at most like 1%. So even there, we can reconstruct, in this worst-case scenario, which is, again, unheard of, even there, we can reconstruct that this was definitely an A, okay? But if you're not convinced with that, well, there's other ways of going about it. This is just a letter, but that letter is contained in a word. And when you read the word and that letter doesn't make sense, you have context associated with it. So we can easily throw a bunch of them out, a lot of the typoed versions out, because they no longer make any sense, right? Or that word is inside of a sentence. And if that word doesn't make any sense inside of that sentence because of the context, and there's only a few of them out there, and the rest say something different, again, that gives us confidence. We can throw those out, which then increase the letter A back up to a much higher percentage. So I, again, say mathematically, it's nearly impossible when something is copied quickly far and wide for us to then say we've lost because a few typos or a few nut jobs in the mix try to manipulate the text. It's just unheard of because we have the ability to do what a textual critic does. So what is textual criticism? It's a process of attempting to ascertain what the original wordings are of a text. And this is a full-time job for many people. There's a lot of textual critics out there. There's these biblical scholars, and they major in textual criticism, and they'll learn how to do what I just kind of showed, which is take all of the collections of all of the manuscripts that we have and ascertain what is the confidence that this is the right, you know, reading. And they have these utilities, these tools to do this. In fact, you can do this yourself. This is a screenshot I'm showing on the screen of Logos Bible Software. And in Logos Bible Software, you can purchase an add-on, which will then give you the ability to get all of these early manuscripts that have been cataloged into their software, load them in, and then do a comparison-to-comparison between all of these manuscripts. It's nice that we're in the digital age now, and we can actually really gain confidence. We don't have to manually look at all of, you know, these 5,800 manuscripts manually to see where are the variations. You can instantly get a reading of where the variations lie, and you can start saying, well, this manuscript doesn't really fit with, you know, the majority text or whatever the case is. So you can compare them, and you can find the variations using software. And this is one thing a textual critic may do. And so the textual critics then are advisors typically to the people who are doing the translation of the Greek manuscripts into what we have today, which is like your NASB, which is a word-for-word translation, or you have something like an NIV, which is more of a thought-for-thought translation. So if you don't like a translation, you don't trust it, then just do what a textual critic does. Go look at the Greek manuscripts, okay? And many of these Greek manuscripts have been collected, so you don't have to look at every single one of them. They've been collecting into little buckets, and so you have these, you'll hear like the term like the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine text, or the Alexandrian text, or the eclectic text. So these are like buckets of manuscripts in which then you can go and read what is the combination of all these buckets, you know. So you just go read it in the Greek. I'm going to read just a few quotes from some experts. I already mentioned one earlier. John W. Montgomery basically says what I said, which is that if you want to throw away the New Testament, you have to throw away everything else in ancient history. But if you read David Dockery, he says, "For most of the biblical text, a single reading has been transmitted. Elimination of the obvious, the scribal errors, and the intentional changes leaves only a small percentage of text about which there's any question whatsoever." Bruce F.F., a very well-respected textual critic, he says, "The variant readings about which any doubt remains amongst textual critics of the New Testament affect no material question or historical fact of the faith, Christian faith or practice." That is, if you were to throw out the variations, anything that we're not 100, like really, really sure about, it does not change the Christian doctrine whatsoever. You still have the other parts of the New Testament, everything else. So if you want to start like saying, do I have it on the next slide? Yeah, if you were to like look at like the end of Mark, you'll see in your Bible, we don't hide it, Mark 16 verses 9 through 20, you'll see a footnote that says, "The two oldest Greek manuscripts and some other authorities don't have these verses." Okay, so if you want to like wrestle and say, well, we got to throw out the entire book of Mark, or we got to throw out the entire Bible because there's some variational differences with the ending of book of Mark, well, go ahead, but don't throw the entire Bible out. You will find that you still have the exact same doctrine that we teach. It doesn't change a thing. Okay, and like I said, we don't hide this. When you open up any Bible, just about any Bible, all the modern translation at least, you'll see these footnotes. Anytime there's a manuscript variation issue, you'll see it right there in the Bible. It's not like we're hiding it. So then you can then have confidence whether you want to do some research on it, just throw it out and read the rest. It's up to you. We're not hiding anything. So I think that's really profound. We can have confidence because of that. Okay, so the next question comes in. Now that we see that these could have been translated reliably, and we have evidence that they were translated reliably, and the accuracy of what we have between all these manuscripts is really high, the question is, are these things just writings that were transmitted reliably from the second century? Or are these really coming from the first century? And the reason why this is important is because if this was just something written down in the second century, they could be just made up, okay? There isn't people there. There's no longer witnesses alive in the later parts of the second century who then can say, no, what he wrote is a lie. Do you understand that argument? Mm-hmm. If we can push it back to the first century and someone tried to write a lie, then there would be people that said, no, he's writing a lie. But here's the thing. We have no evidence of anyone writing from the first century saying that these things are lies, or from the second century saying these things are lies. If we push this into the first century, we have that ability. Again, the earliest manuscript we have is from 125 AD. So how did we get our confidence that the original writings were actually coming from before the second century, that is the first century? Well, we get our confidence because we see other writings from the first century, other authors who lived only in the first century, who are quoting all of these New Testament scriptures, okay? I'm just going to look at some of the early church fathers. This is some stuff that if you want to get more information, look at Carson's presentation, which I put at the end here. He states from Clement of Rome. This is Clement of Rome. If you're unfamiliar with him, he's essentially the third bishop of Rome. Or if you're a Catholic, you'd say he's the third pope. Okay, he was actually a disciple of Paul. So you have a direct disciple. Okay, a guy who is rubbing shoulders with the guy that if Paul were to write something false, he could have said something. Nonetheless, in his writing, which is the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, he quotes or refers to 12 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. And we know that Clement of Rome only existed between 30 and 100 AD, okay? So he only lived in that first century. This means that if Clement starts quoting a bunch of the things that you now find in the New Testament, that means the writings must have existed in the first century, or otherwise he wouldn't have the ability to quote them. And if you look at Acts, I love this. It says that in the book of Acts, you have Luke writing, he says, "The king is familiar with all with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of these things escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." All right, the reason why this is a profound verse is it says that when things were going on, even the king knew what was going on. He didn't have to explain, oh, here's what Christ did and all these other things. The king was aware of it. He knew of these things. In fact, we have other historical writers who actually talk about, these things going on. Everyone knew what was going on. So if someone were to write a lie in the first century, everyone knew what was going on. They would say, liar, liar, right? But they didn't. So that's what gives us a strong confidence regarding things coming from the first century. But it's not just Clement of Rome. In fact, there's a whole lot of external first century writings that we have that quote the New Testament, which prove that it must have existed in the first century. Here's another chart that's coming from Carson's presentation. This is just the early church fathers, the people who actually received direct discipleship from the apostles. So you have the Epistle of Barnabas, you have Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, Justin Martyr. These people, if you do your study of early church history, these are like the early church fathers, okay? In their writings, they quote all but one book of the New Testament, okay? First century, second century, you have all these quotes going on. Obviously, the entirety of the New Testament must have existed in the first century for all of these quotes to have taken place, okay? That's just driving home the point there. Okay, so that, at least from my perspective, convinces me that, yes, we have what is written from the first century. We have that overwhelming evidence of the accuracy and the amount of manuscripts. We have the ability to now say that these things were pushed into the first century, otherwise you wouldn't have all these quotes coming out of the first century. So now the question is it possible? Let's just theoretically think, is it possible that someone just wrote down a bunch of lies? Is it possible that these writings were just made up and no one yelled foul, right? No one yelled liar and they just knew these were a bunch of lies. Is it possible? Well, let's look outside of the early Christian, writers, or look outside of Christianity in general, because maybe there's a bias there, right? Maybe they made up and started quoting things because they wanted to push some agenda. Well, let's look first at early historians that are not Christians. We mentioned a few of them in previous discussions, right? In the building confidence for knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we mentioned both Flavius Josephus as well as Cornelius Tacitus. These guys were first century historians of the Roman Empire. The Flavius is a Jew. Cornelius is a renowned non-Christian. He did not like Christianity. When he wrote in his writings, he was really much against Christianity. He defended Nero and things like that and the persecution. These guys have all kinds of confirmations in their historical writings. What they write down, it's pretty much the same thing you find in the New Testament. What the New Testament's talking about is what's going on in history at that time, and what New Testament's talking about, places and people and events. It completely matches up with all the historians of that time period in their writings. So that means you can think of the Bible as a historical book in that regard, indirectly. They weren't intentionally writing the Bible as a historical document, but the people who were writing historical document intentionally wrote the same exact things that are in the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? Two of these historians actually wrote in description about Jesus' death on the cross, about the shaking of the earth and the darkening of the sky. Now, again, none of these guys are Christians. There's no agenda here, Why would they be writing about these things, which confirm our faith in the New Testament and its truth? Why would they write these things unless it was true? Even the Jewish Talmud has point after point after point of confirmation of historical events that you find in the Bible, which they clearly, being a collection of Jewish oral traditions, have no agenda to make the Christian faith look better. If you just look at Flavius Josephus, Carson did a really excellent job. Again, he's really good at facts and tables. This is just Flavius Josephus. If you were to write down all of that Josephus wrote right next to what the Bible says, we find just on these two slides 10 different writings right from the Bible versus right from Josephus. And again, they match up. Okay, so if you're listening online, download the presentation, check out these tables, really profound. They match up exactly. So the Bible is matching history. Can we find other evidence? Yes, what about archaeology? I want to show you a quick video, but I don't want to show like a lot. In fact, there's many, 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 many videos I wish I could show you. If you have a free afternoon, I gave you some links here. Go watch them by yourself. I want you to start off, if you've never done any research here, start off by looking into this guy named Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. Not to be confused with another William Ramsay out there from the same time period, who is a famous chemist who won a number of prizes. This is a different one. This is a famous archaeologist. Okay, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. This is an archaeologist who was born in the late 1800s, and he did most of his work into the 1900s. Okay, he was very interested in Asia Minor, and he wanted to be able to, number one, find artifacts. He wanted to have archaeological finds, but he also wanted to create maps. He wanted to get the topology right. And he's not a Christian at all, and he came from a school that taught that the New Testament writings are not to be trusted. They're from the second century. You know, this is in the 1800s. And there's a number of critics who would say, don't even trust them because all of these things, for example, in the Book of Acts are false, 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 false. Well, because he ran out of all his other resources, he finally just like said, okay, I'll give it a try. As a complete skeptic, he gave it a try. And then he spent a long time after that. Basically, he was unable to disprove anything in the Book of Acts. He claimed that Luke was actually the one of the most top-notch historical writers ever. He completely changed his mind at everything, okay? And there's a number of things that he was able to correct about the critics. So history is written. All these critics are saying one thing about history in this area. And using nothing but the Book of Acts, he was able to correct misconception after misconception after misconception, proving not only for the Bible to be true, but that all these critics who had one interpretation of history were all wrong. So I want to show you a quick video. Again, there's many of these. This is just one of the things that he found.
Sir William Ramsay, one of the great archaeologists and topographers, totally changed his opinion from thinking the New Testament was a second century document so far removed from what it talked about that it couldn't be accurate, to concluding that Luke is unsurpassed in the history that he recorded about the first century. Why did he change his mind? Well, one is this. In Acts 17, verse 6, the Word of God says, they begin dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. And some of Paul's associates were brought before the Polytarchs. Now, here's the problem. The critics were very adamant that there was no such title as Polytarch. In fact, they said Luke was mistaken in the use of this term Polytarch. Now, these were all the authorities of the day saying Luke made a mistake. And yet Sir William Ramsay found out that in 19 inscriptions discovered have been found that make the use of the title Polytarchs. Five of these are in references to Thessalonica, an inscription which was found on the Vardar Arch on the west end of the modern Otis Ignacia Street, which is kind of known as the Vardar Street or Boulevard. And this inscription they found there says this, in the time of the Polytarchs. And now they found 64 known authoritative references to the Polytarchs just since 1988. And 3/4 of them are referring to Polytarchs in Macedonia, and 1/4 of them to Polytarchs in Thessalonica. And Sir William Ramsay said, wait a minute. How could Luke be so accurate if he was writing in the second century about the first century when all the scholars and all the material they had said he was wrong? He said, you know, Luke was exceptionally accurate here.
And there's a lot of videos. This guy here is an apologist. His name is Josh McDowell. If you haven't heard of him, look up his material specifically in the archaeology side of things. How many things were corrected by this one man, for example, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. And that actually is the pattern. If you actually do some homework in this topic, the people who all of a sudden start trusting the Bible to be true end up finding artifact after artifact after artifact. Okay, go to Carson's presentation. He has a large number of great information in this area. Carson did a good job. Okay, let's go back. And is there any other archaeological evidence? Well, here's the thing. You can go look at this stuff. When you're reading through the book of Acts, it's amazing how many times Luke is recording people, places, and things. Okay, and if you want to go check out these people, places, and things, obviously you're not going to see the people because this was a long time ago. But the places exist, and many of the things have been found, okay? So you can go to the theater that is mentioned in Ephesus in Acts 19:29. It's a very large theater. It's not going anywhere. You can go there and check it out for yourself. Carson did a great job of kind of taking a number of artifacts and just showing you that it's been found where it's referred to in the Bible and what artifacts there. There's one table. Again, if you're listening online, go check this out. There's one whole table there. There's another whole table. There's another whole table. There's another whole table all over the place, just confirming that the Bible is talking about real events, real people, real things. So is the Bible true? I claim that yes, it can't be made up. Okay? This is from the first century. People would have said foul. And we see that we have all these artifacts and locations correct. Okay, last thing I want to mention with regard to the truth aspect of it is that the Bible has produced dramatic change in the lives of those who embrace the New Testament. Okay, in fact, this is actually one of the criteria that is a part of the canonization process when they were collecting all of the writings. There was a number of things that they would determine whether or not this writing is something that should be included in our canon or not. And the fourth one on this list coming from A General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler and William Nix. The fourth one here, it says that in order to be a part of canon, it had to have clear demonstration of God's life-changing power. Okay, people's lives had to be changed. And so my first question is to you. Has your life changed from adopting the teachings of the New Testament, embracing the words to be true, to be active and living? Has your life changed? I can't tell you how much my life has changed. It's amazing. I'm a totally different person than what I was before I started reading the New Testament. Well, let's just look at, really briefly, at the lives of the apostles. All but, I think, one or two, I can't remember exactly, apostles and most of the disciples even after, like the second generation disciples, died. They were martyred for their faith. Okay? Now go with a little thought experiment with me for a second. Imagine if the people who were there witnessing the life of Jesus, who saw him die on the cross, who claimed that they witnessed seeing him face to face among even like the other 500 people who saw him, the people who saw him risen, okay? If in their head they are writing things down and saying, oh, I saw this and it wasn't true, then would they really spend 40 plus years of their life being beaten, stoned, and then ultimately killed, never once wavering from the claim? Well, let's look at a quote from someone who was under pressure and trying to hold in a lie. This is Chuck Colson. He actually ends up he's a Christian. He was of the special counsel to President Nixon. He was a part of the group in the Watergate scandal. Okay, he's the founder of Prison Fellowship. Here's his quote when he was under pressure. It says, "Here we were, the 12 most powerful men in the United States. All the power of government was at our fingertips, but we could not keep a lie together for 3 weeks. Are you going to tell me that the most powerless apostles who were outcast in their own land could be stoned, persecuted, and beaten, some for 40 years, never once denied Jesus was raised from the dead?" He said, that's humanly impossible, unless they had actually seen Jesus face to face. If these guys, the apostles, claim that they saw him face to face, but they were lying, there's no way they could have held up.
They were hiding in fear.
Yeah, they're hiding in fear. Yeah, their behavior and their life change, the way they went from mere fishermen to have the authority in their speech and everything, their life change is evidence within itself. Okay? So I think that's one of the most convincing. When I read the Bible and I see how lives were changed, I'm convinced that what I'm reading is true, just from that reading alone. Now, you might say, well, many people have died for a lie over the years, right? Aren't there people who claim like that, you know, the world is going to end and so they prepare or something and they do some crazy thing, completely convinced of this thing? Well, if you look at all the people who have died for what they claim to be true, their claims of truth, they actually thought were true. It's not that they thought it was a lie. They thought it was true. But the thing is, the apostles knew whether they saw Jesus face to face or not. There's no way they can say, I thought that was true. There was hundreds of people. They couldn't all be lying, and that's why they say, well, there's theories of having mass hysteria, or they're all being hypnotized or something. Yeah, right, okay? They believed it to be true, and with that many people, there's no way they all could have got to the point of all dying and not walk away from the faith. Okay. So in summary, God said in his word that he is going to preserve his word. He said it, and it came true because God is the one who preserved his word. We saw that the manuscripts are more plentiful than any historical document of that time period, of all ancient history. We have far more New Testament manuscripts than anything else. And the accuracy is far greater than anything else. Is that a coincidence? No, because God is all powerful. He has the ability to preserve his word. He said he'd do it, and he did it. There's overwhelming evidence, even outside of the Bible, outside of Christianity, that show that things are written down and they come from the first century and what that was written down is true. We have history who proves it, archaeology who proves it. Even to this day, we're finding things that keep confirming over and over and over again that the Bible is true. So at this point, I just want to leave you at that. I want you to be able to keep this as a branching point for you to then keep looking into this, keep solidifying, keep building your confidence, keep being a skeptic in some nature so that you keep investigating. And at the end of this presentation, if you want, you can download this once I put it on the website. I have Carson's slides all afterward. It's a big presentation, and I have the links to 4 out of his 5 sessions were recorded successfully. One, unfortunately, was not. This is where my confidence was first built. So before we got started, I started asking, like, where did you start hearing about the New Testament manuscripts? Did you do any research in the past? When did you start building your confidence? Mine came from Carson. So I really want you guys, if you have the time, you're really interested in learning more, go listen to his material. He knows way more than I do. He's not an expert. I'm not an expert. You can go watch debates. You can keep going, and you will just be overwhelmed with more and more and more evidence that the Bible is true. So with that, let's pray. All right. Lord, I thank you that I was able to move the torch. I know Carson really enlightened my eyes about how I can trust the Bible and be able to take every word to be true and devote my life to what it says. And I pray that this recording here is going to be used to help others as well. I pray that you're glorified in this, that we give the glory to you. This is not man's hands at work. These are not man's words. We could never preserve. You can see all the other writings out there. They weren't even close. When man is trying to do something, it's you doing this work. We give the glory to you. We thank you that you can speak to us through your spirit, but also, again, by your word. I pray that we leave here just hungry for wanting to know more about how amazing you are and how you've used men like Sir William Ramsay there to really just show that you're in charge here, that if people try to ignore your word, they don't get to, you know, find the cool, you know, artifacts out there. But those who take your word to be true and trust in them, that we all of a sudden will bear fruit and again, just bring glory back to you. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.